Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you this morning and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. We thank you for your great love which you have lavished on us, Lord, that we might even be called children of God. We thank you. And we thank you that we have the privilege of bearing your image, to be new creations in Christ. And Lord, we long for that good work that you're doing in us by your Spirit. And so help us, we pray. God, strengthen our faith. Give us a clearer vision of that image that you are fashioning us into. Give us understanding how we might make it effective and fruitful. Strengthen us, Lord, that we would pursue your glory, that we would put your glory on display by the way we live. We thank you, Lord, for this good work that you're doing in our hearts. And we thank you that you are going to be faithful to complete it. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. So we've been talking about sanctification for some time now. The last many weeks we've been discussing pride and humility. And I've made a few friends. And I've ruffled a few feathers. But nobody has gone to physical violence yet. So still talking about humility, and I just wanted to kind of bring you up to speed about some of the things that we have said and kind of launch off into today's discussion. We have said that pride and humility are deep heart attitudes. They are the disposition that we possess inside our heart before God and others. They are the posture that we have toward God and toward other peoples. They are the attitude that's in our heart, the view that we have of who we are, who they are, why we're here, who God is. These are dispositions in our heart. It's the way we stand. It's the way we live. It's the way we view our world. And we have said that God is very concerned about these hard attitudes. The scripture says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And therefore, we have said that God is actively responding to everyone based on these hard attitudes. And, of course, we're talking about Christians here. We're not even talking about the unbeliever who exists in his pride and to whom God is always opposed. We're talking about the process of sanctification that's going on in the life of a Christian believer. And so what we're saying is God is actively responding to Christians based on the disposition of their heart. And so we have discussed that at length. And we have talked about the fact that pride and humility really have a lot to do with our spiritual awareness. They have a lot to do with if we see the world accurately or not. That pride is a blindness to true spiritual reality, and that humility is the sight or the ability to perceive true spiritual reality. And so it has a lot to do with our understanding and perception of what really is happening in our world. The proud man continually deceives himself because he doesn't have the perception of the way things really are. He's walking around in a cloud, not seeing clearly. And the humble man sees clearly his disposition before God. He understands who God is. He understands God's holiness and his sinfulness. And therefore, he sees the world rightly because God is holy and we are sinful. And he doesn't have an inflated view of self. He's lowly. He's yielding. He's submissive. He sees himself weak and dependent on God for strength and for resources, whereas the proud man is self-reliant. He's self-made, so he tells himself. And so there's this understanding of the ability to see clearly our situation. Humility is sight. It is light. Pride is darkness. It's blindness. It's an inability to perceive and understand truth. And so we talked quite a bit about the nature of what pride is and the nature of what humility is. We had said that pride really is at the root of every sin, because pride is lifting up itself against God when it sins. Every sin is a sin where the creature says to God, I'll have my way and not your way. And thus the nature of that sin is proud. Rather than being submissive and humble and in subjection to God's will and God's authority, sin exalts itself above God. And it is selfishly ambitious. It does what it wants. It follows its own ambition. It has an inflated view of itself. It's a twisted view of God and others, because it sees itself as lifted up, therefore looking down on others. Proud people typically are hypocrites. They have hypocritical judgments about others. They think more highly of themselves than is true. And in their pride, they are arrogant. They're self-righteous. They're self-exalting. They are self-willed. They are self-reliant. They are self-pitying. Poor, poor me. We have said that pride is our most grievous and disabling sin. And it's not so black and white. You see, everybody has pride. Remember, it's not, do I have it? It's where is it and how much of it do I have? Right? And of course, the same goes for humility. Where is it and how much of it do I have? We possess these things in degree. So every person is proud in some degree. The question is, where is it? Can you see? Can you perceive your pride in your heart? Because you see, that's where it lives. It lives in your heart and it manifests in your behavior. Manifests first in your thoughts, in the thinking. The thoughts and intentions of your heart is where it's alive and breathing. Do you discern it there? Because it's there where it needs to be mortified before it manifests and grows into something worse. Remember, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we talked at length about humility, this heart attitude, which really is a healthy self-image, because it sees itself in the light of God's holiness and in the great depth of its own depravity. Humility is something that only Christians can possess. Genuine humility is something that has to do with your disposition before God. And it's something that God does in the heart when He changes the heart in regeneration. People who are unbelievers can possess some little form of humility between each other, but when it comes to what real humility is before God, they don't have it. They don't have it by nature. By nature, we're proud. And so we have said that genuine humility is something that only Christians can have, and they can only have that by the power of the Spirit of God. Remember that salvation is very much a revelatory work. It's something that God does in revealing to you who He is, who you are, who Christ is. You have to come to understand the gospel and perceive it. But that only happens through regeneration. And so Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this humility is something also that we possess in degree. And the more that we possess it, the greater degree that we possess this humility, the more powerfully our lives are going to be changed. The more powerfully we're going to take on the image of Christ. The more godly we're going to be truly. The more piety we're truly going to possess. And this, of course, is our goal in the Christian life. We're seeking to be like Christ. That's God's greatest purpose in our salvation, and that's our greatest purpose. It's living out the virtue of God in our daily life, which first must exist in our heart, in our disposition before God. And so we have said that humility is this healthy self-image. It helps us to see clearly who God is, who we are, what the world is, who the people in the world are, why the world is here. It gives us the ability to see clearly why things are happening the way they are. We begin to understand God and His kingdom and His purposes in the world. It gives us a proper view of self so that we relate to God and we relate to others properly, according to God's character. It gives us the ability to relate to God and to others according to His character, according to His virtue. If you will, it gives us the ability to live in the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. It sees itself in need of grace. And it sees itself as a recipient of grace. And therefore, there's a gratitude in humility. Humble people are thankful people because they realize that what they have, they don't deserve. And therefore, those things are gifts. And there's a gratitude for the gifts of God. Every breath is a gift. Every heartbeat is a gift. Every day is a gift. Even cold weather is a gift. Right? So the humble don't complain. Now do they? I think of the Syrophoenician woman who was grateful for crumbs for the little dogs under the table from the master. See, she had a right view of God and herself. This is humility. Humility is concerned about God's glory. It's concerned about God's honor. It sees God's glory and God's honor as more important than its own glory and its own honor. It's not self-righteous. It's relying on Christ for his righteousness. Because it sees itself clearly as sinful. Humility is not self-righteous. And therefore, it's not self-exalting. It doesn't seek to exalt itself. It seeks to exalt God. And therefore, it's glad when others are blessed, when others are lifted up by God. That's something the humble rejoice in. We rejoice in the success of others. We rejoice in the joy of others. Because we seek it. We live for it. We live for the joy of other people when we're humble. After all, we seek to serve them. Amen? We live for the joy of the church. Therefore, we love and we serve the church. Right? Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We honor other people because inside our hearts we're humble. We see others as more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2. Humility is not self-willed. It's not willing to hurt or injure others for its own benefit. Rather, it's willing to make sacrifices for the benefit of others. Humility does not see itself as wise. Be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12:16. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Humility is lowly. It's not self-reliant. It sees its weakness. In fact, it rejoices that it's weak so that it may trust in God. Do you rejoice in your weakness? Have you even given thought to such an idea? Or do you complain about your own weakness and inability? Do you love to trust in God? Does your heart rejoice in the thought that God is your helper and your shield? Your very present help in time of trouble? Those are delightful thoughts to God. Humility is not self-pitying because it is not consumed with itself. It hardly thinks of itself. It's challenging. It's challenging to consider these things. Humility is self-denying. Self-denying. And so we had used some other biblical words. This is near the bottom of page 58. Different biblical words that talk about the idea of humility, which would be contrite or contrition. Remember that contrition was a sorrow for and detestation of sin with a true purpose of amendment. The contrite one is the one that's not only sorrowful about his sin, but he's determined to do something about it. To do what? To make oneself low. To correct his mistakes. To own up to his failures. To admit when he's wrong. This is the contrite one. The contrite one wants to make an amend for injuries that it creates. It wants to heal. It doesn't want to hurt. Contrition. There is a bowing down. We bow down when we go to pray. Why is that? We recognize that we're coming before the presence of God to engage Him in conversation. And therefore, we have this outward sign of what? Bowing down. We bow our heads when we pray. Why? Because when we come before God, we ought to be humble, because He is in heaven and we are on earth. Amen? He's high and lifted up, and we're way down here. Right? Bowing down, servile. The mindset of a servant. The thought process that I'm here to serve God and I'm here to serve others. Do you think about your life in those terms? Humble people do. The kind of life that the New Testament is calling us to calls us to think about our world like that. It calls us to think about ourselves as servants of other people. How many times do the apostles write? They say, Paul, a bondservant of God. You know what a bondservant is, right? It's the idea of an under-rowsman. The guy that's down in the hull of the ship. That's all he does all day long is pull the oar so everybody else can move along on the water. Right? Bondservant. MacArthur has pointed out the real word in modern English is slave. Servile. Servant's mindset. Lowly. To humble oneself is to make oneself low so that you look up at others instead of looking down on others. Instead of making critical judgments, you think, well, their heart is far better than mine. Their heart is far purer than mine. Who am I to make such a judgment about their motives? How about yielding and submissive? Compliant. Right? 1 Peter 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Here the Bible calls young men to be in submission to their elders. To be subject, to be yielding, to be compliant. And then he goes on, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So don't just be subject to your elders, be subject to everybody. Isn't that what Paul says, Ephesians 5:21? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right? The word submit, Ephesians 5:21, hupotasso. It means to yield, to comply, to willingly comply underneath the authority of another. In this case, the authority is Christ. So we submit, we yield, we comply with others out of reverence for Christ. This is an idea of humility. Yielding, submissive, compliant. How about meek and gentle? Meek and gentle. These are all biblical ideas of humility. Here's another one for you. Vanishing in our culture, modest. Modest. The age of the selfie is upon us. And we're oh so proud of ourselves, aren't we? We're self-published. All you need is a Facebook account. and a mobile device. Then you can see yourself published while you sit by the pool and eat bonbons. I tell you, vain culture we live in. Not that bonbons are inherently bad. I had a few for the holidays. But I question the vanity and the emptiness of selfies.
Amen.
I'm not condemning all selfies. Don't get me wrong. But I don't post them very often. Because I don't trust my own judgment of my own self in my own heart. And I know better than to try and be self-exalting. And again, I'm not saying people that do selfies are self-exalting. I'm talking about me and my heart. I'm making a judgment about me. I question my heart in doing such a thing. Are you with me? Because I know me. My heart's not so pure as I know others is. Especially the heart of Christ, my God, who's infinitely pure. Amen? Sorry if I walked on your selfie toe. Modesty. Oh, how I would love to hear some of the older women in our church tell some of the younger women what true modesty really is. Amen. And I know they do, and I want to encourage that. Because, listen, this younger generation has forgotten altogether. Because this older generation isn't reminding and teaching them. That's how that happens. So God help us to speak up and speak the truth and teach the younger people what real virtue really is. Not only by what we say, but by who we are and how we live. Amen?
Kindness
and gentleness and patience and love and compassion. Self-control. Amen? So, looking at 1 Peter again, just quickly, the idea of humility. 1 Peter 5, you younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be in submission, be in subjection, be yielding and submissive and compliant to one another out of a heart disposition that's looking up at others, that sees others as more important than itself. Clothe yourselves with that humility. Because, don't you know, Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says then, humble yourselves. Here we go again. Now we have a role to play. What? How do I do this effort? What do I do? Well, here you go. Humble yourselves. Make yourself low. Make yourself yielding. Make yourself compliant. Mortify the pride that's in your heart. Kill that vicious sin and replace it with these godly disposition of humility. Are you with me? You got to change the whole way you think about things. You got to let the Word of God come in and renew your mind and cause you to think like God thinks. And then do something about it. Effort. effort. Humble yourselves. James says, rend your hearts, you sinners. He's talking to the church. Go look it up. We talked about this already. James 4, where he tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, rend your hearts, you sinners. He says, weep, mourn, and wail over your sin. Loathe your sin before God. Be changed way down deep in here. Be broken in your heart over your sinfulness, James is saying. That's how you humble yourself. That's God-dependent effort way down deep in here. Humble yourselves, therefore. Look at what he says. Under the wimpy hand of God. Yeah? I mean, after all, I mean, God's my buddy. Don't you know God's everybody's buddy? No, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the hand of the God of providence who created the world by the word of his power, who says of himself, he's a judge, coming to judge the living and the dead. The God who speaks and the universe leaps into existence. The God who has threatened hell. And your mind can't conceive of a thing more horrifying than that. And God has threatened it under his judgment. Peter says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Because after all, you really are weak. You didn't create life and you don't sustain it. You are a creature and you are dependent on the Creator. That's the mighty hand of the God of providence that Peter says we ought to humble ourselves under. Because he is opposed to the proud. See, the proud man doesn't realize that God is at war with him. But that's how the Bible speaks about these things. We need a new set of goggles, man. And we need them every day. We got to renew that mind every day with these truths. Because by nature, right? Who took my bagel? Right? We wake up. We plow on out into the kitchen. And my bagel is gone. Out come the fangs. Right? You don't have to teach me to be resentful over people who steal my bagel. Right? It's in there by nature. Here I am, you know, this meek and lowly, gentle Christian. Next thing you know, I'm a wolf seeking vengeance. Right? We need a new set of goggles every day, every morning. Every moment. Right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern God's good and acceptable will. You see, it's a matter of spiritual perception. The renewing of the mind by the word of God, it gives you the ability to discern properly what God's will is, what's acceptable to him, what true virtue is, how you ought to see your world and your life. And so Paul tells us in Philippians, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. He says, don't be selfishly ambitious or vainly conceited. He says, but think about others as more important than yourselves. Think about Christ, he says, who left the glory of heaven to come down here and die, to become obedient to death. Look at how Christ humbled himself to serve us He said, have that attitude in yourselves. A self-sacrificing, loving, self-denying attitude. Like Christ, our example. Look what he says about that. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Stop right there. Think about that. That Jesus, being God, very God, did not regard being God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold on to his deity when he came down here to humble himself. And so we speak of the condescension, the coming down of Christ, and we speak of the humiliation of Christ. What humiliation? Dying to shame and horror on a cross. The shame of the cross. Taking on the nature of sinful mankind. Holy, pure God. Dying on a cross. Have this attitude in yourselves. You see, he's God, very God, and he doesn't consider that a thing to be grasped, but makes himself low and comes as an obedient servant to die. Have that attitude in yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Being found in appearance as a man, God became a man. And a man he shall be forever. Consider that. That when God the Son took on the human nature, he shall be a man forever. The God-man. He says here, he, capital H, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul's saying, have this humility that was in God, in Jesus, when he came down here to die. Who denied himself all the way to the point of death. And isn't this what Jesus called us to when he called us to follow him? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus calls us to emulate him in coming to him by manifesting this kind of self-denying obedience unto death. Have you thought about that? How are you taking up your cross? Thus, Jesus is our great example of humility. And his attitude is the heart attitude that we strive to possess at all times. Always seeking the glory of God. Are you concerned about the glory of God? Well, if you're not, just look, be honest with God. Why don't you start praying like this? God, Lord, help me to be concerned about your glory. Show me what that means. Teach me how to think that way, God. Show me in the Word. Humility is, and this was Stuart Scott's definition, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. Listen to what it is. It's a focus. Humility is a focus. It's a disposition of the heart that sees things in a circumspect way. What is that way? It's an intentional thought process. It's a focused thought process on what? On the glory of God. It's a pursuit of the exaltation of God, he says. Is that how you live your life? Do you live your life pursuing the glory of God? That's a humble life. He says it's a pursuit, and he says it's a desire. You see, it's down in here. It's a longing. It's an affection. It's a desire. Jonathan Edwards talks about the affections. He says that true spiritual virtue lives first in the affections. It's what you love. That's why the great commandment is to love God. And if you love Him, then you're driven for His glory and you're driven for His exaltation, because He's driven for His glory and He's driven for His exaltation. It's a desire to glorify and please God. What he says. Wow. That is a tremendous thought to consider. And this is where we're at every day. We just don't realize it. We get all tied up in the circumstances of our day, and we don't think about these kind of high things, like, am I living my life in a pursuit of the exaltation and glory of God? But you see, that's why we need to be renewing our mind continually. That's how spiritual life is won. Remember, the mind is the battlefield. It's a cognitive exercise. Remember, mortification and vivification is a cognitive exercise. Something we do in our minds, continually renewing the mind. There is then in humility a self-denial at its core that focuses on God. There's a self-denial at its core that focuses on God. How opposite of the world is that? When the world is living for self and exalting self and pursuing self and consumed with self, humility is denying self. It sees God and His proper place, and therefore it sees everything in its proper place in relation to God. God, how our hearts need to be changed so often. Amen? And then, when you see the world as being ruled by the sovereign, and then you see the world in rebellion against Him, you begin to understand why it is in such a desperate plight as it is. I'm not baffled by the evening news. I mean, it's horrific. I mean, the world is coming apart at the seams, has been for many thousands of years. And the depravity of man is absolutely amazing. But I understand why it's happening. Because God has told us. He's made it really clear. This is my Father's world. Right? I forget the line in the song, though the wrong is off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Right? He's got a purpose in all of these things. He's got a purpose in all of these things. Yes, all of those things on the evening news, they all serve the glory of God. There isn't anything happening in God's universe that does not serve and tend to His glory. There's a series of lessons on that you can go listen to. So, grace and mercy take on a whole new meaning when you realize that you deserve God's wrath forever in hell, but instead are the recipient of His loving mercy and eternal life that He has freely given to you because of Christ. you see yourself understanding that you're a recipient of grace. Therefore, your heart's full of gratitude and joy because you didn't get what you deserve. And when you understand the magnitude of what you've been saved out of, it just gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Amen? It's a life full of sorrows, yet we're always rejoicing. And we're looking for that hope of a soon coming glorious kingdom where sin is eradicated forever. Amen? And in order to follow Christ, one must take that initial step of humble repentance at the cross, denying your own will and exalting God's will above your own. Think about that. Your first step in the kingdom of God is a humble step of repentance. It's a loathing of your own sin and a longing to be forgiven by God, and an intention to correct it. Remember what contrition was, a detestation of sin with a true purpose of amendment. Godly repentance longs to do the right thing in the place of the bad things it's done. And that first step of coming to the cross is a step of humble repentance. Think about that. I want to read something to you. I've been recommending this book, Gospel Powered Humility. I'm going to read you a lengthy section. I think this is profound. He talks about humility. He says, humility precedes conversion. God saves those who believe, not those who work. But the belief that saves always produces some level of humbling. The bad news humbles us and prepares us for the good news. By bad news, I mean the doctrines of God's wrath, the final judgment, and the sinfulness of man. The bad news is conspicuously absent from the modern church. Millions attend Christian churches with a faith that has produced little or no humbling. For example, multitudes of regular churchgoers have never been taught the doctrine of sin. According to George Bonner, over 70% of professing Christians in North America don't understand or believe in original sin. They believe that men and women are basically good. But true faith, the faith that saves, teaches us about sin. It always humbles. If there is no humbling, it is unlikely that saving faith has occurred. Augustine popularized this insight. He suggested that humility is the soil from which all the virtues grow, and pride the soil that produces the vices. Until the Reformation, this view was generally accepted. Then John Calvin, who was a student and fan of Augustine, suggested a deeper analysis. Just as unbelief is the source of pride, faith is the beginning and source of humility. Think about it. Real, heartfelt faith in the gospel always humbles. After all, it is a message about man in sin, under judgment, standing before an angry God, but a God who wants to be our friend. Our predicament is bad. We cannot improve it with human effort. God is the only one who can solve our problem, and God commands us to respond, but not by trying harder. Instead, we are to abandon all confidence in human effort. We are to merely believe, repent, and live by unmerited favor. No matter how you slice it, this is humbling. By contrast, unbelief says, "I am good enough. Surely if God exists, he will accept me. After all, I'm every bit as good as my neighbor." These attitudes are fruits of arrogance. In other words, biblical faith always initiates a humbling process. By contrast, unbelief promotes arrogance. You can profess belief in an orthodox creed and lack this humbling faith. If humility is this important, it stands to reason that God has designed the gospel to produce the kind of faith that humbles men and women, that brings them face to face with their moral and spiritual bankruptcy, that confronts them with God's gracious solution. This is the argument of this book. I hope to convince you and in the process change the way you conduct ministry. This humbling occurs when we assent to certain vital truths. For example, justification by faith alone. This doctrine assumes that I am hopelessly lost, that my moral condition is desperate, and that my best efforts will avail me nothing. I am a sinner and cannot save myself. My only hope is God's mercy. I enter into it by believing, not working. This is humbling. Saving faith also confesses that I am not smart enough to make my own rules. It believes that God knows best what is right and wrong. It concurs with the Bible about who God is, the sinfulness of sin, God's sovereignty in creation and salvation, the nature of Jesus Christ, and a host of other issues. Saving faith confesses that hell is real, that I am in deep trouble with God, and that I will end up in hell unless I put my trust in Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death. Saving faith confesses that Christ is Lord and decides to obey him. Each confession makes us smaller and Christ larger. Therefore, we should not be surprised when Scripture reads, "You save a humble people," Psalm 18:27, or "The Lord adorns the humble with salvation," Psalm 149, verse 4, or "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:3. In the Matthew verse, poor in spirit is a synonym for humility. Later, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. Becoming childlike implies simplicity, dependence, and above all, humility. Each of these texts implies one thing: humility is a prerequisite for conversion. Scripture does not say that we are saved by humility. We are saved by faith alone. These texts want us to know that the faith that saves immediately begins the humbling process. If that is the case, we should seek to communicate a message that humbles. To do this, our gospel must begin with the bad news before it progresses on to the good news. None of this should surprise us. If the great sin is pride, God must have designed the mechanics of conversion to produce its opposite, humility. Jonathan Edwards notes that humility is a great and most essential thing in true religion. Then he says, "The whole frame of the gospel and everything appertaining to the new covenant and all God's dispensations toward fallen men are calculated to bring to pass this humility in the hearts of men. They that are destitute of this have no true religion, whatever profession that they may make, and how high soever their religious affections may be." The Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. They resisted him at every turn. Why? They were proud, and their pride barred them from salvation. They refused to do what those who get saved do. They refused to humble themselves. With this in mind, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Mark 2:17. For the Pharisee, salvation meant renouncing confidence in self-righteousness. It meant admitting that despite his formidable self-discipline, he is sick. This they were unwilling to do. The Pharisees were the neediest people in Israel. They were sinners under the wrath of God, hurtling headlong toward final judgment, yet they refused to humble themselves and believe. Why? They were convinced of their goodness. They thought they could merit God's favor. It is no different today. The default condition of every unbeliever is Pharisee to the core. If this is true, we should seek to humble those to whom we communicate the gospel. In later chapters, we will see that this is exactly what God has designed the gospel to do. We will also discuss ways to help those to whom we minister humble themselves so that they can be converted. Yeah, he's just getting started. That's page 30. I read you that because I think it's a really good applicable discourse on what it means to be a Christian from the very start. Mark 8:34 and 35. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, here's his invitation. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Okay. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. That is the instrument of his own death. Wow, Jesus, this is going to make you a really popular guy. You want to follow me? Deny yourself and take up the instrument of your own death. People in the world think he's a lunatic, speaking in such a manner. Not only that, they're baffled at such a thought. Even us Christians read that and we think, self-denying, taking up my cross, losing my life, what is all of that? How do I do it? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, where are you headed, Jesus? I'm going to Golgotha. Will you come along? For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. That is, those who aren't willing to deny themselves and take up their cross are going to lose their life. There's two kinds of people in the world here in this verse. Those who lose their life and those who save their life. How does that happen? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Question, have you lost your life for Christ? Did you let go of all your ambitions for his ambitions by denying yourself and saying, yes, Lord, to him as he called you into his kingdom to love and serve his church, to love and serve your neighbor in self-denial, self-sacrificing love. He called you to love and serve his God and Father. And he's calling you to lose your life to do that. Wow. Those are radical words from our Lord. Let them sink in. You say, how do I do this? It's really not that complex. Here's how you do it. You humble yourself. You make yourself low. You become yielding and compliant by the power of the Spirit. You say, I can't do it, man. Cry out to God. He'll help you. He'll give you what you need to accomplish this. He'll give you the grace. Right? It's like, which comes first, the humility or the grace? Well, yes. right? And it grows in degree. You know this. You're a Christian. You've been growing in humility. God's doing it by His Spirit, and He's going to complete that good work. Yeah. There we go. Thanks, Uncle Bob. Bible-saturated life. Now, why do we do a thing like that? So that we will renew the mind with food from heaven. Amen. With water washing from heaven. Amen? You consider these words of Jesus and you think, man, this is tough stuff. Yep. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to die. Yeah, you say, this is tough stuff. There's Jesus in Gethsemane. He sees that cross. He's on his knees. He's crying out to God. God, this is tough stuff. Yep, he's saying, come follow me. You want to follow me? This is the pathway. You focused on self? It's not going to work. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are humbled. Jesus' words are humbling, Lord. And so, Father, we just confess and we recognize we're weak. We're fearful. God, we're trembling at the thought of following Jesus to Golgotha to love and serve others, to love and serve your church, God, to love and serve you. It's a fearful thought. But Lord, we know that you give us grace to do these things. And with the grace comes much joy and contentment. Lord, we don't give up anything that you don't replace with something far better, far more satisfying. Convince us of that this day, I pray. And give us strength to follow Jesus. We honor you and we bless your holy name. Amen.